Take your Bibles then again and turn to Ezra in chapter 10. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 8. Ezra chapter 10. As we've already read that chapter, we'll pray briefly then. We'll plunge straight in. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that here is the voice of Jesus Christ speaking that living and abiding Word of God. And Lord, we pray that light and truth may shine from your Word into our hearts again this night, and that you would lead us in the ways of truth and holiness for your own name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There is no question that the situation in Jerusalem in Ezra's day is very serious. The people, and in some cases the leaders, including priests and Levites, have forsaken the commandments of God. They have intermarried with the pagan nations, and they are in danger as a nation then of losing their integrity and their identity and returning again to idolatry. Now, there is no evidence at this point they have now returned to idolatry, but that was the pattern, that was the reason why God said in the first place they were not to marry among the pagan nations, because they would copy their idolatry. But the people had placed the nation and its future in jeopardy. If they lose their holiness, they lose their distinctiveness as the people of God, it will be a disaster as great as the exile was. Now Ezra, when he heard about this awful situation in Jerusalem, you remember he was silent for a whole day. He was appalled at what he saw and what he heard. And it is only at the evening sacrifice we read in chapter 9 that he breaks his silence and begins to pour out his heart in confession of sin before God. He cries out, "Our guilt has gone up to the heavens. We have abused your mercy. We do not deserve your kindness. We deserve your wrath because of our sin. That is what we have invited on our own heads, this remnant that has returned. But there is hope yet for this nation. Hope if they will turn from their sin." And Ezra begins what is nothing less than a process of repentance, of turning from sin. He begins by confessing the guilt of the nation before God in chapter 9. But that is only the beginning, because true repentance must work its way out in the life of the nation. True repentance is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it will issue in a renewed obedience, dealing with the remaining sin. It will change the life of God's people, because they will go back to the Holy Scriptures, back to the law of God that they have forsaken. What you have here in chapter 10 is not only a confession of the sin and the guilt of the people, by the people, but it is also a removal of sin. And that is where the last sermon that we will look at from Ezra will take us. But this evening we focus on chapter 10 and verses 1 to 8. And we see the way in which God is moving this people towards a genuine and sincere change of life, so that they will then walk worthy of the God who has called them. Now, chapter 9 is fundamentally about Ezra. Chapter 10, much of it, from verse 1 onwards, is in the third person, not in the first person, but in the third person. The focus is on the people and upon their repentance. And we will look at three things briefly this evening. We will consider, first of all, the broken heart of the people. Then we will consider their serious intent. And then thirdly, we will consider how they came to a common agreement in terms of what they were going to do. So first of all, the broken heart of the people. It is there in verse 1. While Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Now that's the first time we read that. We read in chapter 9 and verse 4 of those who came and identified themselves with Ezra because they trembled at the words or the word of God. But these people now, while Ezra is praying, they come and they weep very bitterly. And notice it is a very large assembly, much larger than the gathering here. But it included men, women, and children. They were all there. But this weeping and this trembling at the words of God, this is not something we can just gloss over. It's not incidental. These are indications of a real work of the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of these people. These people are beginning to take the situation seriously. They're taking the word of God seriously. They're taking their sin seriously. Their guilt in forsaking God's commandments and the threat of God's wrath being poured out upon them. They refuse to be glossing over this matter any longer. For a long while they've just been indulging in this, not giving it a second thought. They've been blind, they've been deaf to the word of God. But now they are awakened. And we notice when we look at Ezra's grief and Ezra's sorrow, we notice how Isaiah the prophet in days before Ezra had said that the Lord looks on the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit, one who trembles at my word. And a poor and contrite spirit is a broken-hearted spirit, broken because of sin. When God revives men and women in the state of sin, when he restores them, he shakes them out of their complacency. They begin to tremble at his word. They begin to realize this is serious. And it often brings tears to their eyes because their hearts have been moved. But let me remind you how this happened. How was God actually working? Yes, it was by the Spirit of God. But these people were weeping very bitterly while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing himself and weeping and bowing down before the house of God. It was the influence of Ezra. It was the example of Ezra. Now, he didn't say anything to this large assembly at this point. He didn't force anything upon them. He didn't impose anything upon them. He didn't turn on them and rail and reproach them. He didn't whip them into action and coerce them. It is the power of his godly example. Their conscience had been awakened as they looked and listened to Ezra. As they heard him confess their guilt before God, they then began to realize it's not that person there or that person there, it's me that the problem lies with. I am a sinner. And here is the beginning then of their repentance. And we find in verse 4 that Shechaniah, speaks for them. Sorry, in verse 2, he speaks for them. And then in verse 4 he says, "And Ezra, we also are with you. We've seen you, we've heard you, we know what is going on in your mind, we understand now why you are so upset, and now we're upset, we are distressed, we realize the seriousness of the situation, and we are with you." And that suggests very clearly then that it's Ezra's actions, Ezra's attitudes are the catalyst for change in the nation. His confession becomes then the confession ultimately of all the nation. Now sometimes joy and laughter is infectious, especially with children. Once they see somebody else laughing, they start laughing. They're not always sure why, but they're laughing, so everybody laughs. It's infectious, it's catching. Here the mood is one of grief and sorrow over guilt. And there's a sense in which that also is infectious. They're following the pattern. They're following the example of this man, Ezra. And we learn something here about true repentance. Because true repentance must begin with a realization of and a confession of guiltiness before God. It doesn't matter if you've not become a Christian. At this point, when you come to the point of repentance, if you repent for the very first time, you repent of the sin that you know you have committed against God. But repentance isn't just something that happens at conversion. Repentance is a daily, ongoing thing. And it doesn't change its character, because sin doesn't change its character. Sin is always against God. The fact that Jesus Christ has atoned for our sins doesn't alter the character of sin. It means there is mercy for sinners. It doesn't alter the character of sin for one moment. So whether you are a Christian, you've been a Christian a long time, or whether you are still not a Christian, repentance is what is required day by day in our lives, because we have sinned against them. It's more than just saying casually, "Oh, I'm sorry." Repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry." Repentance is not just remorse. Judas was full of remorse because he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But you know what Judas did, don't you? He threw the money away, threw it back at the priests, and then he went out and committed suicide. That's not repentance. That's remorse. Repentance begins when you see yourself as really sinful, really guilty before God, because you've forsaken his word and his commands. You've broken his laws. You are a lawbreaker, and means that you are guilty before God. You are accountable. You are needy. You are helpless. And the only way to find an answer is to cast yourself upon the kindness and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And it is broken-hearted sinners. And that's what we have here, weeping bitterly because of their guilt before God. It is broken-hearted sinners confessing they cannot save themselves. Now they have a very different view of themselves, because they have a very different view of God. They realize God is against them. They realize they've broken God's laws, and they cannot go on in that state and in that condition. If God heals anyone who is backslidden, God will begin with your specific sins that caused your backsliding and call you back to repentance, to a life of holiness, to a life of renewed obedience. And that is what is happening here. And we move on from seeing the broken heart of the people, secondly, to see the serious intent of the people in verses 2 and 3 and 4. That serious intent is manifest in the fact that they will make a covenant with God, and then Ezra makes them swear an oath. Notice, it is all before God. You're dealing with God. When you're dealing with sin and confessing sin, you're dealing with God. You're very much conscious of God first and foremost. This man Shechaniah is the mouthpiece of the people at this point. He speaks to Ezra. He makes an open acknowledgement of their sin. Yes, we have trespassed, verse 2, against our God. We have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Yes, we know that God is righteous. No one can stand before him. But we know too that he is merciful. And he looks on broken spirits and contrite hearts with favour, with mercy. Notice also at the end of verse 3 that he identifies himself and the people with those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And then pray and then asks, let it be done according to the law. See, this man wants to go back to the Bible, back to the law of God. And that's why he proposes in verse 3 this renewed obedience. Come, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. What does that mean? What does it mean to make a covenant with our God? It means that you make a commitment, a verbal, perhaps even a written commitment. And you do it calling upon God as your witness. That shows the intent and the seriousness of what you are doing. You realize the seriousness of the situation. You realize that it needs something more than just, well, I'm sorry. It needs a serious intent and commitment to go in the way of righteousness. And so Shechaniah says, we'll make a covenant. We'll make a covenant with our God to put away these wives. We will deal faithfully in accordance with the law of God. That's what true repentance does. It says we can't stay where we are. We can't remain as we are. We can't just go on casually as we've done in the past. We need to make a fresh beginning. We need to part with our sin. We'll make a covenant and we'll call God as witness. Ezra, you're right in what you have been saying and doing. You're taking the word of God seriously, and now we realize how desperate is the situation. And then we find then that Shechaniah appeals to Ezra to act to lead the nation in the way of obedience. We're with you. Be of good courage. Ezra, help us. Come to our aid and lead us in this important work. And at that point, Ezra makes all the leaders, all Israel, swear an oath. Verse 5. Ezra arose, made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. And again, they'll be swearing an oath in the presence of God. People make promises. People even swear oaths. They sometimes break them. So Ezra is well aware. He's not just going on, well, you've made a statement, you're going to make a covenant. I want something more. I want an oath from you. I want to see the real seriousness of this issue. And then Ezra, what does he do? Interesting. He retires alone. He continues fasting and mourning. He knows that true repentance has begun. There are promising signs, but it's only the beginning. I have more than an inkling that he went in to pray that this would really now come to fruition. These people just wouldn't be making vague promises and swearing oaths that they didn't intend to keep, but they would carry out this promise of a covenant, and they would keep their oath. Now, some of the commentators make Ezra's role very small. They say they play down the role of Ezra in all that is taking place in chapters 9 and 10 in particular. I don't agree with them. I ask myself the question, what would have happened had Ezra turned a blind eye to their sin? He just shrugged his shoulders. Now, Ezra, being the kind of man that he was, so well schooled and skilled in the law of God, that is a virtual impossibility. The man is so sensitive to sin that the moment he sees it, he reacts with grief and sorrow and distress. But what happened would have happened if he had been of another ilk, if he sided with the people in their sin? That's what the false prophets did in the day of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They came along and they smoothed things over. Nice oily words, smoothing the whole situation out. Saying, well, don't worry, don't get all agitated about your sin. Don't you listen to these men like Jeremiah? They cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But Ezra wasn't that kind of man, was he? What would the consequences have been for Israel if he had? And I think there's something here that is very important. And that is, godly leaders are of vital importance in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. I know this is several hundred years before the coming of Christ. But if you look back through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, through church history, the importance of godly leaders who lead not only by example, but like Ezra, have prepared their hearts to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances to Israel. That was what marked out this man, and that is why what we have in chapters 9 and 10 is happening. If Ezra had not come back, and if Ezra turned a blind eye to their sin, none of this would have happened. I think Ezra then has a key role. And godly leaders are essential in every generation of the Church of Jesus Christ. What would happen if Pastor Jeremy and I turned a blind eye to every sin in our own lives and in the lives of the people of God here in this church? Supposing we turn a blind eye to the sin of adultery. Supposing we turn a blind eye to someone who has exploited children. Or someone who dips their hand into the funds of the church and helps themselves. So, oh, it doesn't matter. It's alright. No, we'll cover it up. Or someone who teaches false doctrine. Someone who begins to bring division into the church. We just shrug our shoulders and say, well, you know, these things happen, don't they? There's not much we can do about it. Would that be godly, responsible leadership? Sometimes the life of an elder, a pastor, is painful because you have to deal with these things. I've said over the years, you know, when people have said, well, you know, when I've heard people say, well, you know, we don't get cases of adultery in our church. I smile to myself. Which world are you living in? Sooner or later, it's going to happen. It has happened. It will happen. There are many other cases of sin in the Church of Jesus Christ. The question is, not will these sins ever show their ugly face, but what do you do when they do? That's the important thing, and that's why we need godly men who know the Word of God and know the Scriptures. Men like Ezra. That's why in the qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, the qualifications laid down there are not about, well, is this a nice man? Is he a popular man? Is he get on well with people? And so on. It's, is he godly? Is he blameless? And it specifies specific areas of blamelessness. He must be a man of exemplary conduct. He must be a man who is sober-minded. He must be a man who is trustworthy and reliable, a man who is known in his own home. Who were the men who were chosen to be, I believe, deacons, the first deacons in the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6? They had a problem. They had a problem. It was a racial problem. There was tension between the two groups in Jerusalem. They didn't turn a blind eye to it. The apostles dealt with it and they appointed men. Who did they appoint? I don't think of the names of the men. I'm thinking, what kind of men did they appoint? Men who were full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith. That's your Ezra, isn't it? Those are the kind of men you need in the church of Jesus Christ. And I say it almost in passing, they're men. They're not women. They are men who are appointed. It's godly men who are appointed leaders in the church of Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, we look at the common agreement that they came to. We're moving on. Here is their brokenheartedness. Here is their serious intent. And now they come to a common agreement in verses 7 and 8. The momentum had been gathering. And now a proclamation is made throughout Judah and Jerusalem, verse 7, to all the descendants of the captivity. Everybody who's returned with Ezra and before Ezra, everybody who's returned, they are to gather in Jerusalem within 3 days. You say, well, that's a tall order. Well, actually, it's not that bad, because this little remnant of people, they are very small, 50, 60,000 people, and it's not a day's journey. So for the proclamation to go out and you come back, why are they doing it in such a hurry? Because it's urgent. The matter is urgent. It needs to be dealt with sooner rather than later. And you have here then what is a corporate decision. Because verse 8 is according to the instructions of the leaders and elders. And notice in verse 7, they issued a proclamation. This isn't Ezra, per se. This is the leaders. This is the Shechaniahs and the people who are with him. The leaders, the fathers' houses, the heads of the fathers' houses, and so on. They're calling for a national assembly in 3 days' time in Jerusalem. They want to set the wheels of reformation and change and repentance firmly in motion without undue delay. And notice again how seriously they take this. If people refuse to come, verse 8, all his property would be confiscated and he himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Did Ezra order that? Remember, he'd been given authority by the Persian kings to implement these things, but there's no indication that he was going to use that power and authority. It seems to me it's the leaders and the elders who are calling the nation and saying, if you don't turn up, there will be serious consequences. Now, were they going too far? Were they imposing things now upon this nation? Did the situation really warrant the loss of the right to join in worship and the sacrifices, enjoy the forgiveness of sins and all that that entailed, be cut off effectively, be isolated? Well, think about it. Those people who decided we're not going, what were they really saying? Were they not saying we're not going to be part of this repentance? We're not going to be part of this. Weren't they showing a measure of contempt? Not only for Ezra, not only for the leaders and the people who were calling them to this assembly, but for God himself. These people who are calling for this are bent on bringing the nation back to God and to renewed obedience. And there were some who were not prepared to go along with what took place. We read about them in verse 15. They were a minority, but there was not 100% approval of what took place. And I say maybe, I'll not be dogmatic about this, but maybe that is why Ezra retired and continued to fast and to mourn, and his sorrow would remain until he knew that the sin had actually been put away in the nation. Up to this point, it's been words, it's been promises, it's been oaths, but the marriages at this point are still intact. And repentance is not complete. And I think Ezra is sensitive enough to realise we need to go the whole way with our repentance. And that's perhaps why he remains praying. Now, I think there's one important application from all this. And that is, when the church deals and has to deal with scandalous sin in particular, how important it is that the church be of one mind, a common agreement. Think of the New Testament. Think of Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Someone has his father's wife. Don't you realize what's happening? A little leaven, you know, works its way through the whole batch of dough. And you're not dealing with it. You're not of one mind. You're not of one heart and purpose. And that's a dangerous situation to be in. And then further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's division at the Lord's table. When you come together as a church, you're divided. Some of you are eating and drinking ahead of the others. You separate yourselves, the rich and the poor. You said they weren't of one mind. The church was divided. It was dangerous schism. What is a church? Well, you know, it's those who are called together, called out together to serve God together, but a church is fundamentally a group of men and women who are of one heart and mind and soul with regard to sin, with regard to repentance, with regard to holiness, with regard to obedience, with regard to God, with regard to Jesus Christ. And they have an overwhelming sense of God's mercy to them, because they're sinners. There's a common agreement. There's bonds. There are ties. And what these men are calling for here, and what Ezra, I believe, is praying for, is that this thing will be dealt with and there will be no exclusions. There will be of one mind and one heart and one purpose. And that, again, is so important. The most difficult task for an elder in the church is to bring the whole church with them through a decision that may have to be made with regard to dealing perhaps with scandalous sin. It's one thing to deal with scandalous sin and the person who is the offender. It's quite another thing to lead the church through the process of repentance and the process of dealing with that sin and with that offence and leading the church through. You see, to repent really means you turn away from your sin and you don't go back. It means your life is changed. And that's what a church is about. It's a church of men and women whose lives have been changed by the grace and power of God. And they are seeking to live a godly life together, confessing Jesus Christ. Now, later on this evening, you'll hear the testimony of our friends. And as you listen to their testimony, you'll be able to identify with their experience. If you are a Christian, you'll be able to identify with them. You'll be able to say, yes, I agree. That's me. That's what happened to me. It's similar, but it's different. It's different because they're individuals. Their lives are different, but there's so much in common. And we work together. We are to be of one mind and of one heart. And especially in this matter of dealing with sin. You see, a Christian is someone who not only believes that Jesus died for him or her on the cross, but a Christian is someone who has died to sin. A Christian is someone who no longer offers up the members of their bodies as instruments unto unrighteousness and sin, but have been raised with Jesus Christ to newness of life, and you're offering up the members of your body now as instruments of righteousness. And you see, that's what the church is about. That's what we're doing. We're urging one another to live according to the calling that we have received. Paul prayed for the Colossians that they would walk worthy of their calling, being pleasing to him, to God who called them. That's what Ezra is concerned about. And that surely is the lesson for us as the people of God in this place. You see, you are only living to God, and so am I. We're only living to God when we repent of our sins each and every day. That's repentance. As I say, it doesn't begin and end with your conversion to Christ. You need to repent daily. Be sensitive to sin daily. I think it was Spurgeon who said, "You and Christ cannot be one till you and sin are two." What he meant was you've got to separate yourself from sin to be one with Christ. Now, if you are a Christian, you've been joined to Christ. You say you are one, then sin goes that way and you go that way. It has to be our pattern. It's only as you gaze then upon your dying Saviour again and again that you see you and sin cannot remain friends. You can't live any longer to it. It's as you look upon Christ who made an end of sin. You won't be perfect, not now. But the whole tenor and direction and desire and attitude of your mind and heart, your whole disposition will be different. That's what repentance is. Repentance is turning your back on sin because it is displeasing to God and walking in the way of renewed obedience to Jesus Christ. Have you set out on that way? Have you begun that life of faith in Christ and repentance towards God? If you haven't, you're still dead in your sins. You haven't died to sin, you're dead in them. And you need to be made alive. And you need to come and cast yourself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. He receives sinners. What a wonderful message that is. He receives sinners. He pardons, he cleanses. He gives you a new heart and a new desire to live for him. That goes on and on and on. Conversion is only the beginning. And what Ezra is doing here is calling this people back. Back to their roots. Back to the word of God. Back, if you will, to the gospel. Back to the law of God. Back to obedience to God. Because that is the only way in which God will ever be glorified in this world. If the church becomes like the world, that kills the glory of God. Destroys it. It undermines it and ruins it. And God is too concerned for his glory to let that happen. And that's why he raises up men like Ezra, a godly leader who will lead us then in the ways of righteousness and truth. Ultimately, we look to Christ. Christ is the one who died for us, who rose from the dead, and he leads us out of sin into the ways of righteousness, into his kingdom. and ultimately to heaven, where there is no sin, but only righteousness. Well, may God help us then to walk worthy of the calling that we have received, pleasing him in everything that we do. Amen. O Lord, work within our hearts by your word and by your spirit, creating within us a deeper hatred of sin and a deeper love for Christ and for his gospel and for his church, his people and his cause in this world. Lord, make us a holy, godly, righteous people of one mind and one heart and purpose as we strive together to serve Christ in this world. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us and lead us daily in repentance and renewed obedience for your name's sake. Amen.
Amen.